Well, if you're feeling a little bit toasty, that's because it is a little warmer in here than usual. Just to sort of acknowledge that we do have a broken AC unit on top of this building, and that's why you're feeling a little toasty. However, we are in the house of God, and we have the privilege to be in his presence this morning, to walk into these doors freely, without persecution, and to be in the presence of our Lord and Savior. And so I think just keeping that perspective, even if it's 10 degrees warmer in here, and you're sweating by the end of the message, which is maybe less to do with me and more to do with the temperature, that we can remember that it is an absolute privilege to be in this place. And so it's my privilege and honor to be with you this morning. My name is John McKay. I'm one of the elders here at Fellowship Raleigh, and I have the pleasure of teaching from the Word this morning. Want to acknowledge, too, that as a part of what you're feeling this morning, just a little peek behind the curtain on a lead pastor's week, right? Matt Schoolfield, who is our lead pastor, has been having to deal with this all week. And so sometimes we can think about, you know, what does a pastor do all week? They probably like just sit in their office and they prepare for the sermon 7 hours a day. And that's why it's so amazing when he gets up here and preaches every Sunday. But just right, this is a reminder that like Matt's days sometimes are filled with AC repairs and calling contractors and getting quotes and calling vice presidents of contractors and trying to get them to come sooner rather than later. And all of those things. So just a grateful heart toward Matt, who stewards our church and leads us in all the ways, not just in the way of teaching from God's word, but in also making sure that we have working AC. So we're going to be in Romans chapter 5 and slipping into chapter 6 this morning. So if you have your Bible with you, on your app or in your hand, if you want to turn there, we'll be starting in chapter 5, verse 20. I wanted to share a little story with you to start this morning. I have a son. He's 9 years old, and his name is Jackson. And Jackson loves to play sports, any kind of sport. And so we often will play basketball, and we play, and he usually wins. Mostly because I'm terrible at basketball. But, you know, he wins and he's very proud of his accomplishment. He likes to mimic what he sees professional athletes do and celebrate and all this sort of stuff. And then there's usually like a couple of minutes pass and his celebration is over and he kind of looks at me in the eyes and he goes, "Did you go easy on me?" And, you know, I was thinking about that in relation to what we're going to talk about today. And why does he ask that? Why does he ask me, "Did you go easy on me, Dad?" He loves winning. In fact, he often has a poor attitude when he doesn't win. And so that's something we need to work on. But when he wins, he wants to know that he won with me playing at my best, right? His accomplishment matters more in relation to the standard by which it's being measured, right? If I took it easy on him, then his winning means less. But if I played my absolute best, which is not that great, but if I did, if I played my hardest and he won, then his accomplishment measures up in a different way, right? It carries a different weight and significance. And I think as we approach the conversation about God's law this morning, that's a really relevant point. I want you to keep that in mind, that the standard by which the incredible act of Christ is being measured cannot and should not be watered down. In fact, if we water down the measure of Christ's accomplishment on the cross, that is God's law, what did Jesus fulfill in the law, then we're really watering down what Christ accomplished on the cross. I want to read the passage to you this morning, and then we'll pray and we'll jump in. Again, from Romans chapter 5, starting in verse 20, it says, "Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we, who died to sin, still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Will you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your perfect law, and that our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, fulfilled it perfectly. Dotted every I, crossed every T. And that when we truly behold what that means and the significance of it, that we can appreciate the grace and mercy that flowed from him on the cross all the more. Lord, give us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts to feel this truth of your word this morning. May we walk out worshiping you and in deeper love with our Savior. Lord, free us from distraction this morning. Thank you that we have this place to gather. It is a gift from you. And may we sit at the foot of your throne and worship you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. So I want to talk about four things that we see here in this passage. Four things that we can really take away from God's law as Christians this side of the cross in 2025. And the first one is that God's law shows us our true need. God's law shows us our true need. That comes from the first part of verse 20, where it says, "Now the law came in to increase the trespass." Why would God's law need to increase the trespass? What is the purpose of that? Particularly for a Christian, well, I think one thing to recognize is that the default human posture is to believe that we're inherently good, right? I hear that often. I hear it said that people are basically good, or at the very least, we're neutral, right? That we have these choices to make every single day, whether good or bad. And so it's, you know, do we tip the scale toward good or do we tip the scale toward bad? In a sense, that's true, right? Our choices do have a moral dimension to them, and we do get to choose good and bad every day. But when it comes to the basic essence of who we are, in a biblical sense, that statement's actually a complete disservice to helping us understand the reality of our condition. You see, in God's law, it shows us that we, in fact, are not okay. We're not neutral. We have an inherent position and posture that shows us we're much worse off than we actually thought we were. To put in a medical term, right, the disease is far more advanced. We didn't even know we were sick, even. But Romans 3, verse 23 reminds us, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." It's actually pretty critical that we know our true need, right? Because it's our understanding of our need that helps us understand then what the solution to that need is. We don't need a savior if we don't need to be saved from anything. We don't need a doctor if we are not sick. A self-sufficient and good person doesn't need help from a savior. And so without the law, without us understanding our trespass, we really can't fully appreciate our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Romans 8, verses 7 and 8 says, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile toward God. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." I mean, stop and think about that for just a minute. That's pretty strong language. We cannot please God in our flesh. God's word is abundantly clear that we're dead in our condition of sin. And so however bad you think you are, God's law and his word says, actually worse than that. Now, stay with me. I know it's hot and this is depressing, but we're going to get there. So it's not only that I'm separated from God by my sin, it's that my actual nature, my actual mindset and heart set is hostile toward him and incapable of pleasing him. Think of a mirror. A good mirror gives you an accurate reflection of yourself, unless you want to be fooled. Right? Then you can get a bad mirror. It distorts your image. It's dim, unclear, doesn't show you the true nature of what you look like. Martin Luther said this. He said, the law is a mirror to show a person what he is like, a sinner who is guilty of death and worthy of everlasting punishment. What is this bruising and beating by the hand of the law to accomplish? This, that we may find the way to grace. The law is an usher to lead the way to grace. I love that. The law is an usher to lead the way to grace. And perhaps you've heard it said before that clear is actually kind, and unclear is unkind. That's the law. The law is being clear with us, right? It would be disservice. It would be unloving for us to not know the reality of our condition. And so in its brutal honesty, the law assesses our situation, and it is devastating. Yet it's also the most loving and caring thing that we could receive as one who is perishing. God's law provides us with both the diagnosis and the prognosis of our condition, right? Diagnosis, what's wrong with you? Prognosis, where's it going? Diagnosis, you're a sinner to the core. Prognosis, it leads to death, for the wages of sin is death. It shows us that we, the created, reject our creator, right? We're going through the Ten Commandments right now. And this is a little break from that. But the first commandment, we reject the Lord. Our natural inclination is to be the king or queen of self. We don't like authority. We especially don't like it when it impedes our independence. The law also shows us that we were made to worship. Yet, we worship all the wrong things. We bow down at the altar of professional success or of a relationship, or of an Instagram-worthy view of our life. That's what we aspire to and want and find hope in. Maybe we find security in a 5, a 6, or a 7-digit account figure. Maybe we're tithing our income to sports betting or vacations. We're giving generously of our time to fantasy sports, to social media, to doom scrolling on the internet. The law shows us that while we might avoid saying JC or GD and we feel good about it, we claim the Christian title, meanwhile, we're secretly living a lie of addiction. It shows us that even though we feel relatively safe in never being a convicted murderer, we harbor anger and bitterness toward our fellow image bearers in God. We are people who are consumed by sin. And yet, we have an incredible ability to delude ourselves into thinking that it's pretty much fine and that I'll deal with that later, right? I'm in my 20s, I'm in my 30s, I'm in my 40s, I've got time. I'll figure some of those things out later. But here's the thing. While God's law provides both the diagnosis and the prognosis, it does not provide the treatment plan. It does not provide us with the solution for how to deal with that. Romans 3:20 says, "For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." It can be tempting to look at God's word and view it as a moral pathway, right? That's exactly what Jesus was calling out the religious leaders of his day about over and over and over again. They looked at the law and they saw it as diagnosis, prognosis, and treatment plan. Here's how we get there. Here's how we please the Lord. We must keep it. And I can relate to that. Maybe you can too. I am generally a rule follower. I am generally compliant. And my heart has a tendency to actually take a little pride in that. And so when I don't live up to the standard, it causes me to question, to doubt, to wonder, am I really forgiven enough to be saved? Have I broken the law one too many times? Did I do it right? Did I pray the prayer right? Did I walk down the aisle sufficiently quick enough? Did I go all the way under the water? It sounds a little silly, but when I was baptized, was I old enough? I was 9. Did I really understand what I was doing? Was it a true, authentic profession of faith? Am I actually saved? In fact, it took a book called Stop Asking Jesus Into Your Heart for me to actually stop asking Jesus into my heart and see the futility of the cycle that I was caught in, which was over and over and over again, trusting in what John did. Did John pray the prayer well enough? Did John get baptized with a right understanding of what he was doing? My eyes were fixed on me and what I was doing in response to God's word, and rather, it should have been fixed on what Jesus did. I can't rule follow my way into heaven. That strategy will always leave me insecure and dead in my trespasses. And so then this begs the question, well, what is the solution? What is the treatment plan? And that's the second point, that God's law shows us the great value of grace. God's law shows us the great value of grace. This is found in the second part of verse 20, continuing into verse 21. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. I mean, what an incredible verse that is. I read it 20 times preparing for this sermon and just trying to let it wash over me. Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. There's a modern hymn that I think captures this truth beautifully, and it says this: what riches of kindness he lavished on us. His blood was the payment, his life was the cost. We stood neath the debt we could never afford. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. And you know, there's so much security and relief in this verse, yet it stands on the foundation of rightly grasping the perfection and holy standard of the law. You see, Jesus' grace is always going to be greater than the sum of whatever sin lies in our past, whatever sin you are currently caught in, and whatever sin you may ever commit for the rest of your days. And that is an absolutely incredible truth. Tim Keller put it this way: you are more sinful than you ever thought you were, and you are more loved than you ever dared dream you could be. And isn't that deep down what we are all looking for? Aren't we all looking to be fully known and fully loved? To sort of be seen in the raw of our human condition and our depravity and our brokenness, but yet fully embraced and accepted and loved. God, as a loving Father, knows the full depth of our depravity, and in love, he exposes it. He shows us all of our ugliness. But Romans 5:8, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So God chose us before we chose him. While we were consumed with reigning on the throne of self, oblivious to our sin and our condition, God acted decisively through Jesus to make it right and to save us. And that's why in verse 21, Paul can say, as sin reigned in death, grace might also reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Not our righteousness, but his. So if the law gives us our diagnosis and our prognosis, then the treatment plan is Jesus Christ. He is the antidote to the poison that is killing us day by day. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. John 1:17. So if God's law shows us our need, it also shows us the great value of grace, because it is that by that standard that we understand what Jesus accomplished for us. All right, point number three. God's law is not irrelevant. God's law is not irrelevant. This comes from the first two verses of chapter 6. And what I find interesting about this is that Paul anticipates the human heart, probably because he's been there. But he knows the question that we might ask, and it's this. What shall we say then? Right? If where sin increases, grace abounds all the more, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Because it sounds like that's the equation that you're setting up here. And his answer, by no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? So Paul's saying, well, if I've got the blank check of grace, then I'm good, right? I have my fire insurance, so I can do what I want. I have freedom in Christ. Don't put your legalism on me. I'm free. Not so fast, he says. Paul's answer to the question, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. And I studied this very carefully, and I believe the original Greek translates to, you must be out of your mind. Paul's answer is no. And what is interesting is that his answer isn't even about how rude or disrespectful or ungrateful this is to God, right? That God would send his one and only son to die on the cross to pay the price for my sin, to conquer the grave and raise, and then I want to live a life however I want to in response to that? How dare you? But that's not Paul's response. Paul's response is, who are we in Christ? It is, by the way, very rude to act that way toward God, but his point is, you have a new identity. This is not your new created being. And in that new nature, we who died to sin cannot still live in the old way. In fact, Paul affirms this point a lot in his letters. I could go through 30 cross-references. I will not. But it was a question that must have kept coming up for Paul in the churches that he planted and in the people he was writing to. Galatians 2:19, for the law, through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. Romans 6:15, what then? Are we to sin because we are not under the law but under grace? By no means. So you see, the law is not irrelevant for Christians. It actually helps us immensely. In Romans 7:7, just a couple chapters later, he will say, what then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. See, that phrase keeps coming up. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. That's really helpful. Paul is pointing out that the law is fundamentally helpful to a Christian. It's sort of like a toddler who wants to stick a metal fork into an outlet, and the parent says, no, don't do that. If my parents had not said that, I probably wouldn't be here. It's to keep his people safe. And so the law is helpful. It's preservative. It's protective. It shows us God's good and ordered design for things. But we don't graduate from the law as Christians. It's not like us AD folks get to dismiss the law out of hand just because we didn't live in BC times. We actually need it. It is the mirror by which we see the up-close and gory detail of who we actually are. And yet, as we see that in the mirror, we also see the outlines and reflections of grace. Jesus spoke on this topic a bit in Matthew chapter 5. Starting in verse 17, Jesus said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass away from the law until all is accomplished." Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. I mean, that's actually a pretty strong and shocking statement from Jesus, is it not? Think about it. What is he saying? He's saying that if you start relaxing the law, then the significance of what I'm getting ready to do and will do is it actually being watered down. How dare you? I did not come to abolish the law. I came to fulfill it. And if you try to say that the law doesn't matter, then you're saying that my work doesn't matter because I'm the only one who could perfectly fulfill the Father's standard. Without the work of the law on our hearts, the beauty of what Jesus did for us is completely lost. One other point here. God's law is given in care. Not in anger, but in care. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 33, there's a summary of the Ten Commandments and what has transpired for all of God's people from the course of the Exodus through being brought to the Promised Land. And it says this, "You shall walk in all the way that the Lord your God has commanded you," here it is, "that you may live, that it may go well with you, and that you may live long in the land that you shall possess." You see, God's heart in the Ten Commandments is not draconian restriction. He's not trying to be a harsh helicopter parent. He's not trying to keep his people from enjoying themselves or holding them back from thriving. In fact, it's that it may go well with you, that you may live long in the land. God's hope and intent for his people is that they prosper, that they thrive, and they thrive when they understand God's good order and design for all things, when they have a right and perfect and holy standard by which to judge themselves and understand and relate to God. Matt said this a couple weeks ago, and I think it's really relevant here. It's important to recognize that God chose his people, and then he gave them the law. God didn't choose the Israelites after they had kept the law for X amount of time. That's important. The law was given as an expression of his love and care for the people he had already chosen as his own. So remember, as we look at the law, God is for us. He's for you and he's for me. He cares. And in that deep care, he gives us a standard by which our lives can be measured. And we cannot ignore that. And that leads me to the fourth and final point, which is that God's law is fulfilled by Jesus, not me. God's law is fulfilled by Jesus and not me. And so continuing with his response to the question of, well, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Paul comes back to the gospel. And he says, we could never fulfill the law. The law makes it clear. That's not an option. It's not in the cards. Paul tried that. He tells his testimony in the book of Acts multiple times. He was the Hebrew of all Hebrews, and yet he couldn't fulfill it. In relation to the sixth commandment last week, right? We even see how Jesus ups the ante. If you think you're doing all right by the Ten Commandments and you haven't killed anybody, you haven't committed adultery, Jesus takes it up a notch. And he says, well, no, in fact, if you're angry in your heart toward a brother, you've committed murder. If you even look upon a woman with lust in your heart, you have committed adultery. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them, Jesus said. And so he is the satisfaction. He satisfies the requirement of perfectly adhering to the law, even that standard that he talks about in the Gospel of Matthew. And this then creates the great exchange. It's what makes Jesus' act and work on the cross so precious, that he would perfectly keep the law. He would study for the exam. He would get a perfect score. And then he would walk over to me, who spent the week partying
and drinking and not preparing for the exam and scored a flat zero and give me his exam score. The great exchange, Christ's righteousness in place of our condemnation, which he then bore on our behalf. And what I love about these verses here in Romans 6 is that it paints this beautiful portrait of baptism, which, as we all know, is a physical symbol of what is happening spiritually when God works in us. And I want you to just hear how Paul describes this. I want to share a few verses here, and it really allow the status of a Christian to wash over you. Or if you wouldn't claim that title, allow it to call you. As someone who's received both the diagnosis and the prognosis of a terminal disease, hear this as the good news treatment plan. Colossians 3:3, for you have died, and now your life is hidden with Christ in God. Colossians 2:12, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. Romans 8:11, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Galatians 6:15, for neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. You see, there's a fundamental biological truth that you can ever get away from, and that is that dead beings do not recreate themselves. We cannot make ourselves undead. We are totally dependent upon an external, miraculous act occurring to us to bring us into right relationship with Christ, with the Lord. And only Jesus is capable of doing that. Only Jesus can go to the grave and then loose the chains of death and triumph over it. These passages remind us that we actually join him in that triumph. As we die to sin, we are raised to life in Jesus. And so, as we close, a couple of applications to think about here. This was really helpful for me, because I think as a Christian, it is easy to neglect the law. And so I think the first application is simply to read the law. This series has been a helpful nudge in that direction, right? To not forsake the Ten Commandments, to not forsake what God's word says is the standard. Read it, and then reread it. Spend some time with the Old Testament. Spend some time with the first five books of your Bible, with an eye not only toward the standard that we are supposed to keep, but an eye toward the holiness and perfection of God and how Jesus fulfilled that. We've got to come back to it routinely. You know, it's kind of like a dental cleaning. It's not a lot of fun. In fact, we dread it. But that feeling when you walk out of the dentist of like, man, there's actually some space between my teeth. That plaque had built up in there and I didn't really even recognize it. But it's good and healthy to get that awful little scraping tool and just get that stuff out of there. In some ways, the law is kind of like that. It gives us a newfound appreciation for what Jesus did for us because it shows us what he accomplished. Allow the law to do its work of giving you a grander and sweeter view of what Jesus did for you. It is a cool story in 2 Kings where Josiah, in his reign, he's only 18 years old, and Hilkiah, the priest, shows up in his court and is like, King, guess what? I found this book, and I think it's important. And it's actually the law. And so he reads the law in front of the king, who then rips all of his clothes off, which must have been an interesting situation, and then sparks this whole religious awakening in the kingdom. Because he realizes, wow, we didn't realize how awful our forefathers and we had been in relation to what God had called us to. They realized their desperate need for repentance, and they turned to God. The law had been lost from their lives, and they were missing something fundamental. There was something absent from their perspective on who God was and how precious his kindness and forgiveness and forbearance toward them was, because they didn't fully appreciate the standard by which they were being judged and by which they were supposed to live. So we too can allow the law to renew our sense of our own need and appreciation for who Jesus is. And then I think there's a second application here, and this could be for Christians or somebody who wouldn't claim the mantle of Christianity. Perhaps you've been living in license. Perhaps you've been living for self. And for various reasons, you've treated God's law as something more or less irrelevant to your life. You maybe, as a Christian, prayed a prayer. Maybe you claim the name of Christian, but have continued to live differently. This is an opportunity, a call to let the law do its work as it was designed to do. Allow God's word to penetrate deep. Allow it to bring you to the actual end of yourself. And more than a dental cleaning, this is not fun. It's painful. It hurts. But as you look into the mirror of the law, it's important that you see the reflection of grace looking back at you. Because it is not what you have to do to fix that situation. It is not the treatment plan. The treatment plan has already been accomplished. You know, that quote from Martin Luther that I shared earlier in the message, it continues, and it says this: God is the God of the humble, the miserable, the afflicted. When the law drives you to the point of despair, let it drive you a little farther. Let it drive you straight into the arms of Jesus, who says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Let the condemnation of the law put the glory and beauty of Jesus on full display. The law holds no claim over you. It's just a diagnosis. But thanks be to God, he has the fail-proof cure, and it's all yours in Jesus. These familiar lyrics from a hymn I'll close with. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, thank you for looking on Jesus and pardoning us. Thank you that your law was perfectly upheld by Jesus, and that he would love us so much to exchange it, to give us what he accomplished so that we might not die and be cast out from your presence for eternity, but Lord, be brought into right relationship with you. And I pray that if there is anyone here this morning who doesn't know that peace, who doesn't know the rest of coming into your arms and letting Jesus' work do what we never could, I pray, Lord, that you'd move in their heart this morning, that they would come to the end of themselves, see the ugliness of who they are, inherently view of the law, and say, "It is finished. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe." In your name we pray, Lord. Amen.